You know, as Christians, we often say, God willing, at the end of a sentence when we're talking about something that we're planning or something that we're hoping for. We say, God willing. And there's a dear friend at Blythewood who every time she would hear that at the end of a sentence, she would say, the good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. Has anybody heard this? The good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. And this is actually, it's a Johnny Cash song. I don't think Johnny Cash invented the phrase necessarily, but this is his first album on Sun Records, his debut album. And you'll see at the bottom, one of the tracks is called, If the Good Lord Willing. The lyric goes, the good Lord willing and the creek stays down. It's not a gospel song, although there is a gospel song on the album. But this was Johnny Cash's take on this expression, the good Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, or the creek stays down. And there's two things going on in this phrase with which we're going to be concerning ourselves this morning. And as we look at this story of Acts 21 and Paul going up to Jerusalem, Paul on his way to Jerusalem. And the first thing has to do with God's will. Each time we pray the Lord's Prayer, of course, we pray for God's will to be done. We say, thy will be done, or your will be done, which in effect is saying, not our will, but God's will. So what does this mean? And the second thing that I want us to be thinking of, the second thing I want us to be considering this morning is what else this phrase implies, the good Lord willing and the creek don't rise. It implies that the creek might rise. And when the creek rises, it's generally bad news. When the creek rises, it means a flood, which incidentally reminds me of another Johnny Cash song called How High's the Water, Mama? Because they knew floods where he was from. The creek might rise. We will get a phone call in the middle of the night. And you know, often when we get a phone call in the middle of the night, it's not a good thing. We'll get news that will be life-changing, and it doesn't seem to be in a very good way. And you know what I'm talking about here. And if you don't, as I like to say, you will one day, if you don't already. Being a Christian does not exempt us from suffering. You've heard me talk about a church in my neighborhood, and on their church sign outside the church, it says, stop suffering. And I don't mean to sound judgmental, but I wouldn't have that on a church sign. I don't know where that comes from necessarily. And I know that this is heavy stuff that we're talking about on Thanksgiving. But we're instructed and we're enabled to give thanks in everything. So what does this mean in the light of this story and in the light of our lives? Let's ask for God's help as we look at God's word in this story. Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So these are the two things that we're holding up this morning. God's will and suffering. And these two themes, if you like, have already been introduced as we're going into this last part of Acts. We're now in the home stretch of Acts. We've been looking at Acts, of course, since the spring of this year. And we're now into the final section where we're journeying with Paul as he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. And from there, he's going to make his way to Rome, or he's going to be taken to Rome more precisely. This does not mean that Paul has become the star of the story or the hero of the story. The story has always been about what God is continuing to do. We've called this the work that Jesus began, and this story has always been about the work that God is doing through his church and the things that God is enacting through his church and people like Paul, who is definitely the main enactor at this point in our story. And remember that Paul received a promise. He would be God's instrument. This is what the promise was for Paul. You'll be my instrument. And the song he would be playing as God's instrument is the good news. It's the good news of Christ. And he would be playing this song before kings. And this was the promise for Paul. And the plan for the church, we remember from way back at the beginning of Acts, the plan for the church was when Jesus said, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, my witnesses, telling and showing about it, as Pastor Abby said, telling and showing about how thankful we are following Christ. And we have seen throughout the book of Acts that the church has said, sign me up. And they're enacting the plan. And Paul is playing a major role here in the enacting of this plan. And as Paul is playing this role, we see these two things operating, God's will and suffering. And in Acts 18, Paul goes to Ephesus with his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And we read that he goes to a synagogue and he's speaking to the people of the synagogue. And they're liking it. They're enjoying what he's saying and they're having a good time with Paul. And they say, would you stay with us? And this is what Paul answers. And that's from 18:21. I will return to you, he says, if God wills, God willing, I will return to you. In other words, Paul is putting himself in the will of God. Not only this, but Paul has been given an indication by the Holy Spirit as to what awaits him as he travels to Jerusalem. And this might remind us of somebody else who traveled to Jerusalem, knowing what was waiting him, what was awaiting him there, and someone else who firmly put himself in God's will. And we read this, we read these verses from chapter 20. We didn't read them this morning, but he's addressing some elders from Ephesus have come to meet him as he's traveling. And he says this to them, and now as a captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he's stepping out into the unknown here in God's will. And then Paul says this, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecution are waiting for me. This is not good. These are not good things. Imprisonment and persecution. This is the metaphorical waters rising, if you like. Now, does this mean, you may be asking, that the idea of self-preservation is a foreign one to the Christian? I would say not. We'll remember that after persecution broke out in Jerusalem, earlier in Acts, after Stephen was murdered, after Stephen was stoned, we read that the disciples, the followers of Christ, they were scattered. They left. They didn't wait around. The apostles stayed. So I don't think that Paul's actions here are a model necessarily, but they're something, and they're not unknown. Even closer to our time, the great German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was in the U.S. in 1939 before the war broke out, before the war started in September of that year. And he was in Union Theological Seminary, and the people there were urging him to stay, much like the people in our story are urging Paul to stay with them. And he didn't. He wrote to his friend Reinhold Niebuhr, and he said, I feel that I must go back to Germany. He said, I feel that if I'm going to be part of the reconstruction of our country after the war, I need to spend the war in Germany and be a part and take part in whatever's going on there and whatever suffering and whatever hardship our people are facing. And he went back. He could have stayed, not knowing what awaited him. And of course, He was hanged in a concentration camp in 1945. So these things are not unknown, but I would say Paul is fairly unique here, and that he's been given a message through the Holy Spirit. Paul has been given a message as to what awaits him. He knows. Mostly we don't know, do we? We don't know what awaits us. We don't know the hardships that awaits us. The creek often rises quite suddenly and quite unexpectedly. We get that unexpected phone call or that unexpected trip to the doctor's office, the unexpected request from the doctor to come in because they want to talk to you about something, or the unexpected car that appears in your windshield or whatever. And there's a sadness that goes along with these events. A sort of shattering, as Dennis said. And I want us to note the pathos that surrounds this passage in Acts that we read this morning. The sadness, the pathos. I want us to note how these things are being described, how these scenes are being described by Luke. We said last week that the Bible is searingly honest when it comes to human emotion. The Bible doesn't try to hide anything. And these are sad scenes, and there are no instructions here in the midst of the sadness to maintain a stiff upper lip, or to be stoic, or to just get over it, or whatever we might say or hear in these kind of situations. Look at how the scene with the Ephesians ends. And there it is again. This was at the end of Acts 20. When he had finished speaking, Luke writes, he knelt down with them all and prayed. And there was much weeping among them. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him. And then he goes on, grieving, especially because of what he had said, that they would not see him again. And then they brought him to the ship. They're saying goodbye. Have we ever had to say goodbye to someone? Like, really goodbye. And if we have, we can identify with this scene. This scene is a kind of a tearing apart. And this is how Luke describes the departure. In our Bibles, we read, when we had parted from them. Parted is how our NRSV Bibles translate this verb. But the meaning of the word in Greek has more to do with a tearing apart or a tearing away. If you have an NIV Bible, you'll see that this verse says, when we had torn ourselves away from them. When we had torn ourselves away. The people of Tyre, as Paul is leaving, they don't want him to go. They feel that they're being torn away. So how do we live with this kind of sadness? What do we do in the face of this kind of situation? And again, we look to our story and look to what Paul and his companions did, and they faced it together is the first thing. Note that as they're traveling, they're seeking out communities of faith no matter where they go. At one point, there's a great line here where it says, they looked up the disciples in that city. They sought out communities of faith, no matter where they were going. Even if they were going to a place, a city or a town that they hadn't been to before, they're seeking one another out. They're seeking out fellow followers of Christ to walk alongside them. Someone has said here that at this point in history, Christianity has become a network of subversive communities. I like that. It's become a network of subversive communities who are willing to take one another in and to support one another and to encourage one another. And is it any wonder that we talk about the importance of fellowship? Is it any wonder that we talk about the importance of fellowship to this whole Christ-following enterprise, to this whole kingdom enterprise of which we're a part if we're following Christ? So they're taking one another in, and they're encouraging one another, and they're grieving with one another, and they're praying with one another. They're praying. Everyone together is praying. There's no separation of children or young people. Everyone is together praying. And look at this line from 2036. When he'd finished speaking, he knelt down with them all of them. This group of people are kneeling on a beach. They're on a beach praying together, and they're kneeling. And this is what they're doing in the midst of this uncertainty and in the midst of Paul leaving them. The usual posture for prayer was standing up. You'll recall Jesus telling the Pharisee of the tax collector, the parable. Did I say the Pharisee? Sorry. The parable. I got ahead of myself. You'll recall Jesus telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they were in the temple. Remember, the Pharisee was in the temple. And what was he doing? He was standing up. This is how people pray. He was standing up praying. And we read that the tax collector stood a ways off. But they're not standing here, they're kneeling. They're getting down on their knees. And we have entire groups of people getting down on their knees together. What does getting down on our knees together do? It symbolically symbolizes our need for God to get down on our knees. The importance of prayer posture as a kind of symbolic act. Maybe we'll talk about this at our prayer retreat. Do you know what I'm saying when I say prayer posture? How we pray, what kind of position we're in when we're praying. Everybody here is down on their knees. We heard in the summertime, I told you about our assembly, our CBOQ assembly speaker, who's called Soong Chan Ra, and he's an American pastor, theologian. Very good. And he spoke at our assembly this year, and he said, "Do you know what I believe the key to the church is? The key to church life." This was amazing. You'll remember if you were here in the summer. If you weren't, here it is for the first time. He said, "Praying grandmas. Praying moms." And we're thankful for such people who are down on our knees for us. We've been talking about the significance of habits, of cultivating habits together that leave us open to the Holy Spirit, forming us in the image of Christ. The significance of getting down on our knees, or maybe even getting down on our faces. Getting down on our faces before God in the midst of these waters rising. Not to ensure that we're getting our own wills, mind you. Not to ensure that we get what we want, but to more firmly place ourselves humbly, in the truest sense of the word, in God's will. And in coming to know more of how God loves us, and our need for God, and God with us, and Christ in us, the hope of glory, and of the Spirit's comfort, and of the Spirit's peace, and that God has us in God's hands, firmly, no matter what our circumstances. And these are the things that enable us to give thanks in everything. Not for everything necessarily, but in every circumstance. For us to give thanks. The importance of symbolic action. And speaking of symbolic action, along comes Agabus. We read from Jerusalem. And Paul and his companions at this point in our story, they've reached Caesarea. I don't have a map on the screen. I've kind of gotten away from that in the last couple of weeks. Sometimes I overdo it with the maps. But Caesarea was that port town northwest of Jerusalem. It was the seat of Roman power in the area, we'll remember. It was a big deal town. We remember, of course, that Peter went and met Cornelius there. He went to Cornelius's house and he preached to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the member of the Italian cohort. And he preached to Cornelius and all his house, and we remember all that. And here we encounter an old friend here, Philip. And we remember Philip from right after the disciples had scattered from Jerusalem. Philip found himself face to face, remember, with an Ethiopian minister of finance. And he baptized him. And we read way back then that Philip ended up in Caesarea. And now here's Philip again, after all these years. And he re-enters our story. And we find out that he has four daughters. And they're all prophets. They all prophesy. And those words promised by the prophet Joel that Peter repeated, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. These words are coming to pass. And along comes Agabus from Jerusalem. And Agabus stands in a long line of prophets, speaking of symbolic actions. Agabus stands in a long line of prophets stretching back to the Old Testament who did things to symbolize other things. They did things like smash jugs, or they walked around naked preaching, or they burned their hair, these Old Testament prophets. But they did these things, and they were instructed by God to do these things to symbolize other things. And here Agabus takes Paul's belt, and he ties up his own hands and his own feet with Paul's belt. And he says, in the same way, the Jews will Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. And of course, we remember what happened to the last person who was handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. And again, there's a sadness inherent in this scene that we need to be aware of. It's very easy to pass over, but we, you know, imagine the scene. Again, they don't want him to go. And there it is. When we heard this, we and the people there, Luke puts himself again into the story. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. They're saying, don't go. And then we have Paul's answer. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but I'm ready even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of for the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, since he would not be persuaded, we remain silent. Except to say again, the Lord's will be done. Your will be done, Lord, not mine. Not ours, but yours. And note that in this scene, Paul doesn't try to explain the reason for the suffering he knows is ahead of him. Basically, his response in the face of it is simply this: I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. When our dear sister Dorothy, who died in August, when she was asked by her oncologist how she was feeling about things in the last months and weeks of her life, Dorothy, she said to the oncologist, well, I'm not afraid to die, if that's what you mean. Why questions can be very hard to answer in these kind of situations. They can be very difficult to answer. There's a pastor called Dean Pinter, and he's written a commentary on Acts, which is very good. We're using it. And in his commentary on Acts, he tells a story about a parishioner of his, a member of his congregation who was middle-aged, a teacher. He was a teacher. I should say he is a teacher, and otherwise fit, fairly fit and hale. And this teacher was one day out of the blue, he receives a diagnosis of serious cancer. And the cancer had spread throughout his body. And when he was posed the question, why you? This teacher responded and he said, why not me? Why not me? And there's no easy answer to either question. But this is what this response meant to this teacher. And this is what he said. He said, "Who knows what my testimony in walking through this crisis will mean for others and the gospel? Maybe this will be the most important lesson I teach my students." Who knows? But we say the Lord's will be done. And Paul could say this because he had pledged his allegiance to, and he had identified with, and he called the man Lord who walked in the way of suffering for us. Talking about Jesus. Because he identified himself and pledged himself as belonging to Christ. And this is not to say that we welcome suffering. This is not to say that we seek suffering out for ourselves. But that we face it knowing that suffering and death is not the end. And that even from death, God brings exaltation and life. This is our story. The one that we follow is the one who heard the voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we hear the same voice that says to us, "You are my beloved daughter. You are my beloved son." The same Spirit that descended on Jesus like a dove when he was baptized is the same Spirit that Jesus shares with us and that we share with one another. And this enables amazing things. Dennis has been talked about what it has meant for Muriel, who, as Dennis so rightly said, is a woman of great faith. It enables amazing things. It enables things like this conversation. Did anybody see this interview, by the way? Is this going to be new? Yeah. Not long ago, Dennis, you saw it. Not long ago, Stephen Colbert was being interviewed by Anderson Cooper on CNN. And Stephen Colbert is also a man of great faith. And I couldn't believe when I saw this interview, I couldn't believe that this was on cable TV. So this is what happened. Anderson Cooper was talking to Colbert about the death of Colbert's father. Colbert lost his father in a plane crash when he was 10. Colbert was 10. His father dies in a plane crash with his two older brothers. And Anderson Cooper lost his father at a very young age too. So this was part of their conversation. I'm going to recount it here. Cooper says to Colbert, "You told an interviewer that you have learned in your words to love the thing that I most wish had not happened. Love the thing that I most wish had not happened." And he says to Colbert, he says, "Do you really believe that?" And Colbert said this. He said, "It's a gift to exist. And with existence comes suffering. There's no escaping that. I don't want it to have happened. I want it not to have happened. But if you are grateful for your life," which I think is a positive thing to do, not everybody is, but I am, and I am not always, but it's the most positive thing to do, "then you have to be grateful for all of it. You can't pick and choose what you're grateful for." And Colbert goes on to talk about how the common bonds of suffering bring people closer together. And this is what he says. And it's quite powerful. I mean, they're choking up and it's quite amazing. But he says this, he goes on and he says to Cooper, "You get the awareness of other people's loss, which allows you to connect with that other person, which allows you to love more deeply and to understand what it's like to be a human being." And he says, "At a young age, I suffered something so bad that by the time I was in serious relationships in my life with friends or with my wife or with my children, I'm understanding that everyone is suffering." And that's the end of the quote. And God is bringing life from this situation, and he's bringing compassion, and he's bringing understanding. Amazing. Following the way of Christ allows us, enables us, to say with assurance that we are loved by God. It enables us to believe and to say with assurance that God is indeed in control, that God has us in His hands no matter what our circumstance, that God brings life, even from death, that we can indeed be thankful in every circumstance and pray Your will be done as we set our faces resolutely to whatever lies before us, just as Paul does. And so God grant that Christ continues to uphold us and the Spirit continues to guide us and strengthen us and comfort us as we go along our way together, praying together, whether it be on our knees or other ways. God grant that these will be true, that these things will be true, friends, for all of us, for everyone in our faith community, and for everyone in the faith communities of which we're a part. Amen.